A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 20, 1991, entitled Prickly Prophets and Purple Kings. The scripture readings are Amos 7, verses 1 through 17, and Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39. The texts for the sermon are Amos 7, verses 14 through 15, and Matthew 23, verse 34. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
A few of us on Wednesday night heard perhaps one of the most significant persons to ever visit us at Christ Community. His name was Nico Terlinden. He is the pastor of the West Church in Amsterdam, one of the leading Reformed churches in the Netherlands, and a man who is ministering the gospel in a secular setting. A man who obviously is very gifted and whose ministry is being blessed with throngs of people in a city and a nation that has more churches than it needs for the people who attend. He told a little bit about himself and began with the fact that in a little village in the north of Holland, as he began his ministry, he was invited to tell Bible stories in the public school. This was not to recruit for the faith, but rather to pass along the culture. The Bible having been a shaping influence on the life of that nation, the minister of culture would have the Bible taught in the public school. Again, not to bring students to faith, but to inform them of the influences that have made them what they are. And so, invited to do that, he began by telling the story of Abraham. And he said, "And Abraham was spoken to by God, who said, 'Abraham, go out.'" And he said, "A hand raised, and a bright-faced 9-year-old said to him, 'Tell me, is God still saying something?'" Not a childish question, but the kind of question a child asks, which breaks right through to the heart of the matter. And as Nico Terlinden said, behind the child's question was really a series of questions. Are you talking about something that happened in the past, or does that kind of thing still happen? And if so, how does God speak? And maybe behind the question was the longing of a child, perhaps not even fully aware of his own longing, that there might really be someone beyond us or beneath us, someone who might be addressed and who might address us. That really is the question, isn't it? Haven't you asked it in your own human experience? Haven't you had the longing that perhaps was behind the question of that 9-year-old boy? And haven't you asked yourself, is there anyone? Is there anyone listening? Is there anyone speaking? Or are we here alone, left to our own resources? Oh, that is the question. Is God still saying something? Well, Jimmy Swaggart said that God spoke to him this week. And you laugh. But I don't say that in order to be a Jimmy Swaggart basher. God have mercy on the man. But it seems so easy, doesn't it? Sure. Sure, Jimmy. God spoke, huh? With a southern drawl, Jimmy? But before we just write that off, let us realize that what he claims, we too claim. Do we not, who are biblical people, claim that God speaks, whether some word from above or some word that rises up within? I know not how, but don't we claim that we have to do with a God who addresses us, who speaks to us? As a matter of fact, that may be the unique characteristic of that Old Testament people of God who, through the Hebrew prophets, have fed into the tradition of Judaism and into Christianity and into Western civilization. That may be the key conviction that has shaped and determined who we are as a Western culture, the conviction that God is God and that God speaks. That God addresses the human drama, that God is concerned about the human drama, attentive to the human drama, and that God is engaged with the human drama. Ah, now the 9-year-old's question and Jimmy Swaggart's claim puts us in a dilemma. Who is to say? How can we tell? How does one discern? How does one listen? How does one hear? Does God speak? Is God still saying something? Well, last week we saw how Israel was created as a special people of God, and it was initiated through God's call to Abraham and his promise to Abraham that he would create out of Abraham a people, and that in Abraham's seed all the world would be blessed. And as a matter of fact, that was a break point in world religion. For up until that time, in the culture of which Abraham was a part, the gods were local deities, the god of the sun and the god of the stars and the god of the mountain and the god of the storm. Gods many. Gods caught up in the cycle of nature. Gods a part of the created order of things. Not a God above or beyond the created order, but all tied up within the created order to be worshipped in a bush or a tree or a rock. And then Abraham had the sense that God said something. And Abraham moved out of his locale where the local deity was in charge and had the confidence to move out into the world with a conviction that there was a God above all gods who was calling him and who would go with him. Not a God other than the Creator, but the Creator now also involved in history. And out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob comes Israel, the Exodus. Moses hears God speak. God addresses Moses in a bush that burns and is not consumed. Moses confronts Pharaoh in the name of this God, leads Israel out through the Exodus to the mountain of God. That people becomes a people that looks to Abraham And they are characterized by this, that this is the God who speaks and who is attentive to the human drama, concerned about the human situation, and engaged with the human story. That is right at the center of our biblical faith. Moses was the classic prophet. And as that people in its history developed, there were judges, and Samuel was the classic judge. He was kind of a priest and a prophet, as a matter of fact. When the book of Samuel opens, we're told that the word of God was scarce in that day, and there was no frequent vision, but God called this lad Samuel. And through Samuel, again, the word of God began to be heard in the nation. And then there were those who said, we ought to have a king like other nations. And Samuel says, God is your king. And they said, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. And so they had a king, and they became a kingdom. But they never became a kingdom like the kingdoms around them. They never became a kingdom like the kingdoms that they wanted to emulate, because with the rise of the king arose the prophet. And Israel is unique in this, that the king trembled before the prophet. The prophet always reminded the king that he was king under the sovereignty of God. And all around in the culture surrounding the nation Israel, there were kings who were also priests, kings who were considered to be the direct descendants of the gods, priests who had a core, or kings who had a core of priests to do their bidding, so that the throne and the altar, the king and the priesthood were one. What a wonderful situation! Wouldn't you love to be a king who could do anything that your heart desired, and the priests would bless it so? That was the situation all around Israel, but not in Israel. That's why Israel was different. That is Israel's gift to us in our founding documents. Our founding documents that are not there in order to structure a government, but in order to protect us, the people, from the government. The founding documents of the United States of America are documents which limit the power of government in order that there might be freedom and dignity for the human individual. And it's the gift of the Hebrew prophet. Is God still saying something? Well, today and next week I'd like to talk about that whole question. The prophet in Israel addressed the nations and the nation. And we'll look at that today, and then next week, if you can still take it, we'll talk about the prophetic word and the church. But I read Amos today because it's such a classic clash between the king and the prophet. Could have gone most anywhere in the Old Testament, actually, because there is that tension always between the king, the throne, and the prophet with the word of God. But Amos is kind of nice because he wasn't really a prophet, so he tells us. Just a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. Jeroboam II was on the throne of Israel, and it was a time in which the Assyrians were occupied on their other border, and Israel had a little time to breathe and to expand and to prosper. Times were good. No recession in Jeroboam II's time. And, of course, God's people have always done better in adversity than in prosperity. And so there was the regular deal, corruption, injustice, all of that that corrupts society. And Amos heard the word of God, and he had the audacity to go from his home in the south into the north to Israel, and he went right to Bethel. And he pitched his tent on the White House lawn. He went to Bethel and began to harangue the king in the royal court. Began to say some rather tough stuff about trouble looming for the king and the fact that the nation would go into exile. And Amaziah, who was the priest, a kept person of the king, came to the king and said, "We've got to do something about this. The land cannot bear this man's words." And so George Bush looked out of the Oval Office and saw Amos down there on the White House lawn. And he said to Amaziah, "Just do what you have to do. I've got my names mixed up again." And so Amaziah came and he said to Amos, "Look, go earn your bread in Judah, but don't speak here anymore, for this is the royal court. This is the temple of the kingdom. This, after all, is the national shrine." And Amos said, "Oh, really? Look, I'm not a prophet. That is, I've never been to Western Seminary. And I haven't been ordained. I'm just a farmer from down south, and the Word of God came to me and said, 'Go prophesy.'" And Amaziah, "That word is burning in my bones, and I want to tell you one more time, the king will die and the nation will cease to be." Well, there you have it. A king is fortunate to have a prophet around. And a government and administration is fortunate to have a prophetic word being sounded in the land. It is one of the great gifts that Israel has given to the whole Western world, the recognition that there is a prophetic word that must always be spoken to those in power. Someone has said that prophets were people you never invited to dinner twice. You know, you heard about this interesting person. You thought it'd be wonderful to have an evening together, invite him over. And it is a most awkward evening. All kinds of things keep cropping up in the conversation that make people want to leave early. Prophets are people that you never invite to dinner twice. They're strange people often. They can be written off so easily, psychologically maladjusted, socially incompetent and insensitive, religiously under delusion. Not the kind of person that the king would hire to be the vicar of the royal chapel. A nation is fortunate if it has running loose like a loose cannon, someone who speaks in the name of God and addresses truth to power. Prickly prophets. Oh, they make the kings rage and grow purple. But we need prickly prophets to make kings grow purple. And that is the biblical heritage that is ours, and that is our calling too, as the people of God in the midst of the nation. It's the kind of thing that is good to talk about when there's no pressing issue on the nation's agenda. This is the kind of sermon I wouldn't preach during the Gulf War. See? Because, listen to me now, I suspect that most of us are more serious Republicans than we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Or Democrats, as the case may be. I would have used that if I was in Wayne County, but I'm in Ottawa County. Try to hit as many as I can. I suppose most of us are more serious Americans than we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And it is so easy for good people doing what they believe to be right to borrow the rhetoric of religion in order to sanctify national policy. But someone in the nation has to continue to question. Someone in the nation has to continue to say, because we have the resources to do it, ought we to do it? Because we have the power to do it, may we do it? The prophet is prickly and makes kings and presidents purple. And most of us are decent and civil people, and we shy away from that kind of confrontation. But it is a part of our biblical heritage that there is a word always addressed to those in power, and it is the word of God. Reminding those in power that no totalitarianism or tyranny will be tolerated by the eternal God, who is alone sovereign and holds kings and princes and presidents accountable, guarding the dignity and the freedom of every individual and concerned about the human situation of all of the people. Well, is God still speaking? In our Reformation heritage, we speak about the Word who became flesh, Jesus, the Word written that witnesses to the Word made flesh, and then, and here's audacity, the Word preached, which also in our tradition is considered to be the Word of God. This may not be the Word of God at any moment, but it may become the Word of God at any moment when the Spirit speaks. And this certainly is not the Word of God consistently and universally, but it could become occasionally the Word of God if God would speak through it. And of course, that is the anguish of my task. And that is the agony of your situation, to listen and to discern and to place ourselves under the Word of God to see if God indeed would say something. I wonder, how serious are we really about the address of the God who speaks. We are very secular people. We pretty much live by our wits and our resources. It is not a small matter to place one's life before the Word of God. But I remain rather popular, and this church remains filled, because, contrary to Amos, I have been to Western Seminary, and I am ordained, and you pay me. And if I should ever be tempted to become too prickly, there is a consistory in place that would remind me that there is a $1.7 million debt on this building. To the extent that I eat my bread here, and we must pay for this place, truth will always be compromised, and I will always be torn apart, not quite daring to tell you, the Word of God. God help us.